It's lovely to be with you this weekend, and I bring you greetings from my own home church, which is called Emmanuel Church in Bath. We're a bit smaller than you, but they will be praying for us this morning. Can I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 2 of John's Gospel, and our theme is understanding who Jesus is, those very things we've been thinking about and will continue to think about. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Understanding Jesus is the most important issue in everybody's life. And even if you've been a Christian for many years, there is more that we need to be reminded of, more that we need to see, more that we need to understand about Jesus. Now, John's Gospel was written to leave us in no doubt as to who Jesus was. If you just go back to the previous chapter, chapter 1, and the famous beginning of the book, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning," down in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. God has come. Verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And verse 49, when Nathanael hears Jesus tell him that he saw him under the fig tree before Jesus ever arrived, Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now that's only in chapter 1. Right from the beginning, John is telling us that in Jesus, God has come in person and changes everything. Now, chapter 2 describes two incidents that show Jesus in action. And in verse 11, we read that by this he thus revealed his glory. This is written so that we understand who Jesus is. And firstly, we find here what you could call a quiet glory in verses 1 to 11. The revelation of God's glory, you might expect, would involve blinding light and blazing fire and something terrifying and wonderful and awesome. And yet this revelation is, well, it's within the normality of ordinary life. As I say, it's a quiet glory. They're at a wedding, verse 1. Weddings are special, but you know they're also quite normal. I guess we've all been to weddings, maybe lots of weddings. I was at a wedding last week. They're special, but they're quite normal all over the world. And this one took place, verse 1, at Cana in Galilee. And it's interesting, he repeats that in verse 11, this sign Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Cana in Galilee was not a famous place. If you'll forgive me, it's a bit like Ashton and Makerfield. You know, not all that many people from way away have heard of that. So it was in Cana in Galilee. It wasn't Jerusalem or Caesarea or Jericho or London or Newcastle or Edinburgh. It was somewhere sort of fairly ordinary. And it's a story about ordinary jars and ordinary water and ordinary servants and a bunch of locals at a wedding. And in the middle of it, God's glory is revealed. There is, you see, a wedding crisis. In verse 3, the news reaches Jesus through his mother that they had run out of wine. In my experience in weddings, there's usually at some point a crisis of some sort that needs to be addressed. And there was in this wedding as well. Now, Jesus seems quite reluctant to get involved, doesn't he? Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time or my hour has not yet come." Through John's gospel, there are references to Jesus' hour. The full disclosure of who he was had not yet arrived, the time for that. But as he approached his death in John's gospel, you find that that is identified as his hour. And then the Bible also speaks of other hours. It speaks of the hour when Christ will raise the dead. It speaks of an hour when Jesus' glory will fill the horizon, when no one in this room or this world will escape him, but it hadn't happened yet. Now, Jesus' mother doesn't seem rebuffed in verse 4 or 5. In fact, she says, doesn't she, verse 5, to the servants, she simply says, "Do whatever he tells you." That's wisdom, isn't it? Do whatever Jesus tells you. That is true wisdom. She didn't understand exactly perhaps what he was meaning, but she knew this, that whatever he said was wisdom, and that's still true. So here is glory within the normality of ordinary life, but within that normality, there was an extraordinary wonder. You see, Jesus tells the servants to fill these six stone jars we read of in verse 6 with water. And then when they filled these six jars, that must have taken a little while, when they filled them, they had to take a glass of that to the master of ceremonies. Well, what sort of solution was that? And there was no flash of lightning, and there was no hint of drama. But we read that in verse 9, when the master of the banquet tasted that water from those jars, he discovered, he tasted water, it says, that had been turned into wine. And he is totally taken aback. He is amazed because the taste of this wine was something infinitely superior to anything that he'd been tasting in the wedding so far, in the reception. And there'd been no drama to indicate something amazing was happened, but something had happened. And he draws the bridegroom aside in verse 9 and says, well, basically, what on earth are you up to? You bring out the best wine to begin with, don't you? And then later on, you might, you know, use the worst wine when nobody is still noticing. But it was the other way round. He says, you have brought out this most amazing wine last. It's an incredible wonder. And this incredible wonder was for ordinary people. Now, the people present were not wine connoisseurs, nor were they royalty or heads of state. It was a wedding party of first century Galileans who spend the rest of the feast drinking the best vintage of all time. You see, God is in the business of meeting with and dealing with ordinary people. I mean, the servants in verse 9 knew more of what was happening than the master of ceremonies. He didn't really understand where it had come from. And that's a very important point, that Jesus didn't come just to operate in palaces or important places and meet important people. He came for ordinary people. That's rather good news for us, I think. For ordinary people in ordinary places. But the real point was not how good the wine was. It was who the winemaker was. That's the point. The wine they drank, well, that's gone a long time ago. But the winemaker can still be known. You see, the Old Testament prophets foretold that there was a coming one, the Messiah, the Christ, and he would bring in a new age. And all that the Old Testament pointed forward to, he would fulfill and bring about. And it may be significant here that in verse 6, the jars that were full of water were for ceremonial purposes, for ceremonial washing. And Jesus was coming to bring true washing, not just washing for ceremonial purposes, but the sort of cleansing that everyone in this room and this world needs, the cleansing from guilt and sin and evil in the sight of God. And the only person who can address that need is Jesus. And by his blood shed on the cross, he washes us from sin. And it is not perhaps fanciful to think here that you remember when we take the Lord's Supper, the wine signifies his blood. And here the wine fills these jars and it signifies something that Jesus is going to accomplish, a cleansing that he alone can bring. Now, when the Old Testament prophets talked about this one who was going to come, it's interesting how often they speak of wine. In Isaiah 25:6, it says, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Amos 9:14, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. Who is this who turns water into wine? The text says in verse 11, he thus revealed his glory. In the previous chapter, John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you have not seen in the face of Jesus glory, you haven't seen Jesus at all. And it is an extraordinary act, isn't it? It's an act of creation. It's not an act of some chemical, you know, cleverness. He didn't add something to make the water look like wine. It was truly wine. It was an act of creation. And some might say, no one could really do that. But just suppose God came in person. What could be more natural that he can do what we can't do? And the disciples tasted this wine, and they understood where it had come from, and they understood who'd done it. And it says in verse 11, his disciples put their faith in him. I wonder if you have. I wonder if you have. Now, Jesus didn't normally turn water into wine. As far as we know, this was the only time he didn't. He did it. But it was a symbol, a promise, a sign of what he would do. And it's interesting how physical this miracle is, isn't it? See, the gospel, sometimes we speak about the gospel as though it was only about spiritual change. Jesus will work a spiritual miracle in your life. And of course, that is entirely true, but it's only part of the story. Because Jesus, as the Christ, as the Messiah, is coming to bring total transformation, not just of our spirits, but of our bodies. Not just so that we are cleansed our sin, but so that the whole broken world is put right. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth that Jesus will bring into being. And we have never seen, an uncursed tree. We have no idea what an uncursed tree could do. We've never seen uncursed flowers, and beautiful as they are, we've never seen what uncursed flowers could be like. We've never seen an uncursed person. We've never seen what human beings could be like. And one day, we will. Because Jesus will make all things new. He is the Lord. He is the King of the future. Now, I just wonder if you're in church week by week, but the truth is that Jesus is ordinary to you. John Piper speaks of people sitting in church week after week, bored with Jesus. Bored with Jesus. Can you imagine such a thing? I'm afraid I can. Open your heart. Open your eyes. Listen to what the scripture says. Jesus takes your breath away. And when he comes, everything becomes different. Quiet glory. But secondly, is disturbing authority. Because as John wrote his gospel, he goes straight on to the next incident. And I think they're connected. Maybe you've only thought of them as separate, but actually it's quite helpful to see them side by side. You see, who could take offense at a man who turns water into wine? I mean, it would be hard to think that's a bad idea. It would be hard to think that that was a terrible thing to do. But the next event is just as much a revelation of who Jesus is. And we find he is both wonderful and very disturbing. And a lot of people just want the wonderful Jesus. They just want a sort of part of Jesus that they can cope with. But there's another part of Jesus. And the two parts go together. And you haven't understood who Jesus is until you see them together. Now, do you see the contrast between these two events? He's almost reluctant on the first occasion to get involved with the wine at the wedding. But in the second occasion, when he goes to Passover time to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and he goes into the very center of the Jewish religion and faith, he totally takes the initiative. Nobody has to ask him. And his intervention in the first event is sort of understated. It's quiet. I mean, nobody actually could see what was happening. But in the second event, it's totally confrontational. I mean, you couldn't miss it. Whatever point he's trying to make, he's not holding back, is he? He really is doing something. He wants to communicate something. He made a whip. Oh, that's an action. And he drove out all the cattle, the sheep, and the doves. And he drove out the money changers. He drove people and animals out. And he didn't do it politely. He scattered the coins all over the floor. And look what he did to the tables. He overturned the tables and he denounced them. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? He's like a hurricane. You see, I mean, what would we think if someone came here and started to, well, I don't suppose those benches are very easy to turn over. But started to turn over benches and throw people out and clear things out and throw chairs over. What would we say to him? You could hardly take offense at Jesus at the wedding, but you could hardly fail to take offense with Jesus in the temple. Is this the same man? And the answer is yes. And his disciples in verse 17 suddenly remembered a verse in Psalm 69 verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. See, this is all about zeal. Our society doesn't do zeal, or at least it does sorts of zeal. You get zeal for football, don't you? You get zeal for the World Cup. For some people, you get zeal over Formula One, or zeal over Wimbledon, or zeal over earning money, or zeal about going on holiday. But we don't do zeal for God. But God does zeal for God. Jesus does zeal. And Psalm 69 is about a king, the anointed of God, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by people who are totally out of touch with him. And it speaks in Psalm 69 of zeal that he is consumed with for God's house. He is rejected, but he is not satisfied. He isn't cool with that. He is zealous for God's honor. And the psalm ends with the triumph of God's salvation, even though the anointed of the Lord is rejected. Zeal. We don't understand this holy indignation for the honor of God. It's not private emotion. It's public explosion. When God matters and absolutely nothing else does, when the heart of God's king burns for the glory of his Father's name. Now we pray, if we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, don't we? Hallowed be your name. And by and large, it isn't. And by and large, we don't care that much. But Jesus does. Jesus does. Jesus is zealous over the glory of God's name. And this isn't polite, private religion. And Jesus hasn't come primarily to make us feel better about ourselves. He's come to show us the searching truth about ourselves, that we are guilty. And the searching truth about God, that he is holy. And that's the zeal that confronts us in this passage. And you see, here is two things. Firstly, there is the verdict of God. You see, it's very significant where Jesus is. He's come to the temple, the very heart of Jewish religion. The temple signified God's presence among his people, the holy God, who could only be approached on the basis of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. For the life of the worshippers, a sacrifice was required. But Jesus comes to where they apparently were being most religious and holy, and he exposes them. He sees the court of the Gentiles filled with the sound of cattle and sheep and the cooing of doves and the voices of sellers and the haggling of the money changers. And he brings the verdict of God, verse 16, get these out of here. How dare you? See, Jesus exposes the searing reality of how they were before God's eyes. And he did that at the center of the whole Jewish religious establishment. Now, what we need to understand is that is not ancient history. He can do that to churches. I wonder how many churches, as it were, Jesus looks upon this morning with repugnance. Churches where there is a form of religion, and there are songs that are sung, and Bibles may be opened. But he sees no repentance hearts. He sees no awe at God. He sees no longing for holiness. He sees man at the center and not God, and people who are more interested in football coming home than in God's word coming home to their hearts. Do you remember what he said to the church in Laodicea? Now, he doesn't say this to every church, but he certainly said it to that church. He says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. We got a great church here. It's full every Sunday. We have a great person leading, and how stirring, how amazing the music is. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The exposure before the holiness of God is terrifying. And he did that to Israel, and he does that to churches, and actually he does it to every individual he ever approaches. He exposes the false things that we live for. Money, sport, pleasure, popularity, ourselves. And Jesus' holy indignation rises before every sin and every sinner, and that means me. Maybe we could do with a deal more repentance and awe in our churches. I speak for myself. And you cannot have a Jesus without his holiness. You can't have the bits of Jesus you'd like. And when you really see Jesus, it is the most discomforting thing in the world. And you realize who you are and who he is when you see your sin and his holiness. I wonder if you've ever thought, ever said, has ever crossed your mind what Peter said to Jesus in Luke 5 verse 8. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. It's an overwhelming sense that he was sinful and Christ is holy. We like the idea of Jesus who makes things wonderful. We like the idea of a Jesus who encourages and heals and comforts and helps us out of a problem, makes us feel good. We like that version. But this alarming Jesus who overturns tables and has a whip in his hand and terrifying zeal in his face and uncompromising in holiness, we don't want him. And they didn't want him, did they? Of course they didn't. They crucified him. And the same Jesus is here this morning. And he exposes us today, his verdict. And secondly, his claim, the claim of God, the verdict of God, the claim of God. Verse 18, the Jews respond and their immediate reaction is kind of self-protection, isn't it? What miraculous sign can you do to prove your authority to do all this? They don't engage with the verdict Jesus has just passed upon what they're allowing. They're not there saying, Lord, forgive us for the way that we have behaved. No, there's none of that at all. They just want some, so they declare that he hasn't got a right to do this. What is your sign that you'll show us? And Jesus invades, you see, the world of where they thought they were in control. That's what sin does. We feel we're in control of our world. We feel maybe we're in control of our church. We're in control of our lives. It's my life, and I'll do what I want with it. Really? Jesus always invades the spheres where we think we're in charge and says, no, I am Lord here. And you may think to yourself, I'll do what I like with my life. It's my life. One day you will give account for your life to the God who gave you it. Well, they demanded a miraculous sign, verse 18, and Jesus answered, just have a look at it in verse 19, it's quite extraordinary. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, they completely misunderstood what he said, as surely he knew they would, and his words deeply antagonized them. These words were remembered and they were used against him at his trial. And when he was hanging on the cross, the religious leaders threw them back at him in scorn. And the unrepentant thief, you remember there was one thief who repented and the other who didn't, he also used this phrase of Jesus against him in scorn as he hung on the cross. And you can see that at the time when Jesus spoke, it says in verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he said, and then they understood. But at the time, not even Jesus' disciples knew what he was on about. Well, have a look at it. The key is verse 21. It's a very helpful comment that follows. But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. You see, the Jews assumed he was talking about the temple they were standing in. Taken 46 years to build. You're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of, capital letters, was his body. This is an extraordinary claim. It's in two parts. Firstly, he's claiming that in him, God has come. In other words, everything that the temple represented, he was. God come among his people. That's what the temple was about. But in him, God had truly come among his people. There was a prophecy in Malachi 3 verse 1 that said this, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Sounds good that they want the Lord to come. But the prophet adds, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. You see, in God, Jesus, God was present, and he still is, even here this morning among us. And Jesus also foretells his death and resurrection. Do you see that? He says to them, destroy this temple, verse 19, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Verse 21, the temple he'd spoken of was his body. Destroy this temple and they will. They'll put him on a cross. They'll put him to death. And by doing that, unwittingly, create the circumstances in which he will offer the perfect sacrifice that will make the temple sacrifices eternally redundant and the temple no longer relevant because it is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And not only, you see, does Jesus expose our sin to bring us to repentance and to break us, as it were, into little pieces, he also paid the price for our sins so that unholy people like us can be completely forgiven and washed and made new and put on our feet again. He both casts us down and he raises us up. And if you won't be cast down, you won't be raised up. And you've got to be cast down in order to be raised up. That's what repentance means. That's what salvation means. He paid the price by his death. And moreover, he foretells his resurrection. I will raise it up again in 3 days. He wasn't talking about bricks and mortar or stone and building. He was talking about his life. They want a sign of his authority, and this is it. Jesus is risen from the dead. In 3 days, the tomb is permanently empty. See, the trouble about revolutionaries is they all seem very exciting at the time. And they seem, you know, we invest a lot of hope in new leaders. Do you remember when Tony Blair first became Prime Minister? And the crowds in round 10 Downing Street and the euphoria that was in the air? You see, all revolutionaries have their day. And then they die. Lenin, Mao, Mandela, Castro. They die. But Jesus is alive. You see, that's the difference. That's the revolutionary who can't be put down. That's the revolutionary you can never forget because he's always today's story. You see, for a lot of people, Jesus is yesterday's story. They go to a great cathedral and there's this medieval wonder that they look at and they think of Jesus as a kind of wonder from the past. And they never understand that he is alive today in this glory that belongs to him. So here is Jesus, not only the wonderful Jesus who turns water into wine, but the terrifying Jesus who overturns our expectations at the places where we think we're doing best. Until we're left with nothing, he casts us down so that he may raise us up. And finally, look at the response, because the response to Jesus is key to the whole passage. See, it's not only about Jesus, but it's about people coming to faith in Jesus. Look in verse 11, that he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Look in verse 22. Then they, that's the disciples, believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They came to faith. But in this passage at the end, there's a note of warning. There is such a thing as real faith and superficial faith. Real faith and superficial faith. And all the way through the Bible, there is this reality that is set out in the Old Testament, New Testament, that you can seem to be somebody who's doing all the right things and yet not be in tune with God at all. So what does it take, real faith? Well, we see it in the disciples. They have a personal response to him, don't they? Verse 11, they put their faith in him. And they gave their time to him. And do you remember how Peter and John and James, they'd left their boats and they left their livelihood and they left the work they'd been brought up to do and they left it all and followed Jesus. They invested in him personally. They respond to him. They saw in him glory. But they also, if I can put it like this, their faith was verbal. It was to do with trusting words. It wasn't fundamentally visual. Many people saw but did not believe. We live in a very visual society. We love graphics. We love things, on screens. We like things that are before our eyes. And there's something very significant that the Word was made flesh. The Word. The Word. It wasn't a picture. It was the Word. Now, God made the visual as well. But he expresses his truth fundamentally in his word. And there are many who can see but will not believe the word. But you see, that's what the disciples ended up doing in verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he said. And then they believed the scripture, that is the promises about his resurrection. And the words that he'd spoken on this occasion that didn't make sense then but did make sense afterwards. See, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter proclaimed that Jesus was raised from the dead and said that God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he quotes from Psalm 16 about how centuries and centuries before David had spoken in terms of the one who was saying to God, you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And he says, brothers, this isn't David talking about himself. His tomb is here today. But he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised on oath that he'd place one of his descendants on the throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. You see, what the disciples did was they understood that the promises of the Old Testament all were fulfilled in Jesus. And they listened then to what Jesus said and understood the words he had spoken. And they made perfect sense. And you see, what we have in our hand here is not a picture of Jesus. We have a Bible. We have his word. We have the promises of the Old Testament. We have the words of Jesus in print before us in the language we can understand, so that we may see with spiritual eyes and believe who he is. That's real faith. But there's also such a thing as superficial faith. You see, in verse 23, while he was in the Passover, he clearly did many miracles, and they're described as miraculous signs. They weren't ends in themselves. They were signs of who he was. And it says here that many people saw these signs and believed in his name. And you think, that's great. And then verse 24 says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Now, in the Greek, it's a little more, there's a word play that isn't always there in our translations. Literally, it says, they trusted in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. They professed faith in him, but actually he didn't trust them because he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. He knew the sort of response that is excited about Jesus at a kind of superficial level. They'd have loved the water turned into wine. They'd have loved miracles of healing. At Christmas, they loved Christmas carols and Christmas stories, but they left Jesus firmly in the manger for the rest of the year. That sort of superficial faith in Jesus. And they did not understand the searing reality of one who comes into the temple and throws out the people and the animals. The disturbing exposure, the radical claims. And, you know, Jesus is not here to be comfortable in the first place. We can only be saved when we've been uncomfortable, when we've been brought, confronted by Jesus to our knees. And you see, this morning, Jesus looks into our lives and he looks for the response that is truly broken before him and truly trusting in him and not yourself. But it's possible to come to church for years and years and to have a kind of superficial acquaintance. In the last century, there was a very remarkable Frenchman who was a tightrope walker. You may have heard him. His name was Blondin. And his most spectacular act was walking on a tightrope across the Victoria Falls. Now, if you've ever been there, it's a colossal distance. And he somehow fixed up a tightrope from one side to the other. and he walked across it before the amazed gasps of the crowd. Well, he did it first in 1859. He then did it a further 16 times. He was just amazing. He did it blindfold once. He walked across the Niagara Falls on stilts. He took a wheelbarrow across. Once he took a small cooker, cooked an omelet for himself halfway across, ate it, and then walked over to the rest of the other side. And one occasion, before the awed spectators, and people would come in their thousands to watch him, he'd taken a wheelbarrow across, and he came to the crowds, and he said, "Which of you believes that I can walk back across the Niagara Falls with pushing this wheelbarrow safely?" And they said, "We all believe you can do that." He said, "Right, which one of you will get in?" Not one of them did. You see, and Jesus is not interested in spectators. It's possible to come and applaud Jesus, but only as a spectator. Jesus calls to us to give ourselves unreservedly to him. He gave his life for you. And you know what is the only fitting response? Is to give your life to him, to understand who he is and fall before him, knowing that if it was not for his mercy and his cross, we would be consumed by his glory. But he reaches to us in love this morning and in mercy this morning. And through his nail-pierced hands, he reaches to us this morning. Let us put our hand in his hand. Let us be his disciples truly. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, please would you forgive us for every superficial response, for every way that we've got bored with Jesus, used to Jesus, over-familiar with Jesus, where we're no longer struck with his awesome, terrifying holiness. We're no longer humbled to little pieces before him. Lord, we are sinners. There's not one of us worthy. Even if we've been believers for 50 years, Lord, we are, when we've done all, unworthy servants. But Lord, we worship you. That when Jesus died, he did that which was necessary so that our sins could be forever washed away. We thank you for the grace that he brings to us, that lifts us up from the ground where we've fallen before him and seats us on the throne next to him. And Lord, we worship you that this wonderful, terrifying Jesus bears the nail prints of love in his hands. And we fall this morning to worship before you, to worship you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and King of our lives forever and ever. Amen.